Well, good morning again. It's good to be here with you at Hinkler Church. You know, the problem with only being here once every 3 or 4 weeks is that by the time I actually do get here, I've got 3 or 4 weeks worth of sermons that I want to share with you. And that makes for a one long sermon if we try and fit it all in. And so the challenge for me is to try and strip back all the stuff that I want to share and just try and focus on some key thoughts. Otherwise, we'd be here till 1 o'clock. So I spent some time this week getting all my thoughts down and then went through and crossed half of them out again. There's a lot I would like to share. The message that I'm presenting is entitled The Purpose of the Church. And it's really an expansion on what I shared when I was here in February. I started by just sharing some of my convictions, the things that drive me in my ministry. One was the power of the word, the second was the purpose of the church, and the third was the potential of the family. And so when I was here, probably 3 weeks ago, I think, I expanded a little bit more on the power of the word and the importance of the word in each of our lives and in ministry, the difference the word has made in my personal journey. And so the purpose of the church is what I want to just expand on a little bit. And there's a lot I'm not going to say. I'm going to focus on mission, and you'll see why when we get there. But let's just pause again for prayer. I want to ask that the Spirit would guide us as we take time again to study together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, as we consider what it says to us about the purpose of the church, we just ask that you would be here through your Spirit again to guide us and teach us, help us to understand who we are and what difference it makes. Help us to find a sense of identity, a purpose for existence. May you bless and guide us to that end, please, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, let's start there. That was our scripture reading this morning, which was read beautifully. Thank you for, I can't see where she's gone, but thank you for the scripture reading. They're down there, thank you. Luke chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16. And I want to focus on verse 18 and Jesus' statement about his church. Verse 17, of course, is verse 16, is Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 18, Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There is debate, of course, as to whether Jesus was talking about the confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or whether Jesus is actually referring to himself as the rock. Either way, it makes sense. Jesus, of course, is the rock upon which the church is built. And it is true that he is the Son of the living God. That is a foundational statement. Jesus promises, though, that he will build his church, which assumes, of course, that he has a church. The church is his. And I can remember when I came back into the Adventist church in my early 20s, having left the church in my teens, I shared some of that with you. I was excited. I wanted to get right with God. I wanted to seek him with my whole heart. And I began to read my Bible and attend church. And I was just happy to be back in the fellowship, back in the body of believers. I came the first time. I sat down in the back of the church in my black jeans, my black t-shirt, my black boots with my long hair. And I honestly could have cared less if anyone had talked to me. I was just happy to be there. Could have been ignored, could have been treated with disdain. It wouldn't have mattered because I was right where God wanted me to be. And that meant everything. Well, I began to read and study and I wanted to know that I was in the right place theologically. I didn't want to just come back into the Adventist church because that was what my mum had done, or that's the school that I'd gone to as a kid. That's the Sabbath school that I went to when I was growing up. I wanted to become an Adventist, if I was going to become one, because it was the right thing to do. So I began to read and study, and I read the Bible. I read the writings of Ellen White. I read books against the Adventist Church by people and tried to weigh them up and see what was right. And I began to be convinced that the Adventist Church was a movement that God had raised up for a purpose. And I made a decision after about 8 months to be baptized and join the church. But it wasn't long, even during that process, and certainly soon after it, that I began to realize that all is not well in the Church of God. And there were well-meaning people who felt it was their duty to open my eyes to some of the problems. They felt it was their responsibility to point out some things that shouldn't be in the church. And I began to question whether or not I'd made the right decision. Maybe this wasn't the place where God wanted me to be. Maybe there was a purer church somewhere else, a remnant of the remnant of faithful people who'd come out of the Adventist church, and they were the true believers who are upholding the standards and really living for the Lord the way that we're supposed to. I began to wrestle with that. And began to be uncomfortable with some of the things that I was seeing and wanting to do what was right. I began to gravitate toward independent ministries. And I attended a lot of independent ministry camp meetings and presentations. And I had this conflict going on in my mind. Where did God want me to be? What was right? Were these people who seemed to be living the truth more zealously than the mainstream church members were, but had such a critical spirit? Could it be that God would honor that kind of spirit? And yet the church, even though the people were loving and kind and well-meaning, didn't seem to care so much about the standards and the principles. I wrestled with that for a long time, and it caused me no small amount of distress. I prayed that God would show me, that God would help me, and God, I believe, answered my prayer in a remarkable way. It wasn't through scripture, it wasn't through the writings of Ellen White. I was traveling with a friend of mine. He used to play guitar with me many years before when we were trying to be rock stars in our heavy metal band. But he'd become a Christian before I had. He'd joined a Pentecostal church and he'd been trying to witness to me. Anyway, we'd caught up again as I'd become an Adventist. He was still worried for me, thought I'd joined a cult, and he was trying to lead me out of that. But anyway, I was traveling with him, and I was sitting in the back of his car. He was driving. I think his girlfriend was in the front seat next. I was in the back seat, and in the back of the car, there was a bit of a mess. He had some stuff in there, and he had some Christian magazines in the back of the car. And one of them was face down. I think it was called Grapevine Magazine or some generic Christian magazine from New Zealand at the time. And it caught my eye on the back cover of this magazine. There was a picture of a candle. And there were these simple words in large letters: "It is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness." It is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And if God had spoken to me from the heavens, it couldn't have been any clearer. I just had this overwhelming sense that was the answer to my prayer. Just one of those aha moments where you know that God is speaking. You can't hear his voice. You know, you don't have this sort of warm, fuzzy feeling or anything like that. God's never really spoken to me that way. But I just had this deep conviction, this absolutely solid sense that this was the message that God was giving me to answer my prayer. It's better to light a candle than curse the darkness. And at that point, I resolved that I would stick with the mainstream church. And maybe I fancied myself as a bit of a reformer. I probably had exalted ideas about what I would do for the Lord. But I decided I would stick with it. I had a couple of leaders within independent ministries who were, I think, had their eye on me, but and ultimately were disappointed and quite upset with the decision that I made. But that was what I felt God was leading me to do, that God was leading me to stay with the organized church. And not long after that, or I guess a year or two after that, I made a decision to go to Avondale College and train for ministry. And I have to be honest with you, there are times when I have questioned the wisdom of that decision. Not going to Avondale, I mean, well, maybe that too. But about staying with the organized church, you know, and trying to light a candle rather than curse the darkness. There are times when I've been sorely tempted to curse the darkness. There are times when I have questioned whether it's even worth trying to hold a candle up. Is it effective? Will it actually achieve anything? By God's grace, I've persevered and I'm where I am today, still trying to hold up a little candle. Ultimately, it's God's church. Jesus says, I will build my church. We have a work to do, but ultimately it's His work. It's His church and it's His work. And I had plenty of Ellen White quotes I was going to share with you, and we, you know, I didn't even got through the introduction yet. It's already 10 to 12, so I'm glad I didn't try and do that. But I want to focus on the next part of it. He makes a promise. He says, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I think Jesus is probably simply trying to say, even death will not stop the church in its tracks. Though people stand up for God's truth and they are killed for it, the church will triumph. The gates of Hades, hell will not prevail against the church. I'd like to see something more in there, though. I like to see Jesus painting a picture of the church in the midst of a conflict. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell here, representing Satan's kingdom. And Jesus pictures the church as on the offensive. We are not defensive. We're not just hiding, cowering while the devil launches his attacks against the church. Jesus pictures the church on the attack, on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness, storming even the gates of hell. And the gates of hell not being able to stand against the attacks of the church. It's a picture that inspires me. It's a picture of the church that we don't like to consider. We don't like to paint. You know, I hear so often, well, the church is a hospital. It's a hospital for sinners. And in a sense, it is. It's a place where people come with all their wounds and their problems, and they come, though, to get healed. Hospital is not somewhere where you go to stay perpetually sick, is it? If you go to hospital and you're there for year after year after year and you don't get well, there's a problem. And Ellen White says the church can fitly be compared to an army. And every army has its medical corps. But it's not just a medical corps. It's an army that is trained for combat, that has a mission to accomplish, a battle to wage, a war to win. And that's the picture that we find here. We are to see ourselves on a mission. On a mission. We are to become the church triumphant. We are at present, Ellen White says, the church militant. Soon we will be the church triumphant. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's on that foundation I want to look at the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. You know, there's just so much that we could get distracted on, and I'm tempted to share a whole lot of thoughts, and I will resist the temptation. I'm going to stick to the script as best I can. I'm going to put this on the screen. This is the latest update of the official mission statement of the Adventist Church. Now, this gets, you know, I remember presenting something similar to this some years ago, and I went back and looked at the General Conference website, and they had tweaked it, so I had to rewrite. I've fleshed it out a little bit, and I'll explain that as we go. But let's look at it together, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. It says, the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to make disciples of all people, communicating the everlasting gospel in the context of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, leading them to accept Jesus as personal Savior and unite with His remnant church, discipling them to serve Him as Lord and preparing them for His soon return. Now, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, that's the official church mission statement. All right? I personally think it's pretty good. All right? whatever tangents the church may go on, whatever novelty church leadership may come up with, we have this as our foundation. We can always come back to this and say, this is what we're supposed to be about. Now, I want to unpack that. I want to look at 3 points. And see if I can get this to... Is it going to work? No, it's not. Why isn't it not working? There we go. All right. So I bolded the middle part, the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 7, 6 to 12. We have essentially, if we keep it simple, our mission is to share Jesus. We want to bring hope to the world. We have a hope that the majority of people in this world do not have. We have an understanding of the gospel. We understand the character of God, his love for us, what he's done, the initiative that he has taken to restore us to himself, to reconcile the world to himself. We have a message that is essentially good news. Now, we have some good advice for people as well, but first of all, we have some good news to tell them about God and about what he's done. Now, we call it the everlasting gospel. Bringing the message of Christ and salvation to people. Bringing them hope in a world that is hopeless, essentially, isn't it? Without hope. Now, our mission statement tells us that we present Christ, we present the gospel, the message of salvation, in the context of the three angels' messages. That's our message, if you like, all right? What is the purpose of the church? That one, our message, the three angels' messages. That is the context in which we proclaim the gospel. I want to take your Bibles and turn with me there. I'm going to apologize in advance. I'm going to go past 12 o'clock. Just going to happen because we're only just starting and it's 5 to 12. Hang in there. Lunch is not as important as hearing the word of God. Revelation 14, 6 to 12. I'm not going to read it all to you. I'm just going to focus on a couple of key thoughts. This will be familiar to some of you. It'll be new to others. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background to see where we're coming from with this. Because as we proclaim Christ, as we try to win people to Christ, as we bring the gospel, the message of salvation, we do it within a framework. We have an understanding of the big picture. We have something that drives us, something that motivates us, and that is these three angels' messages. So let's look at Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Just to start, we're going to look at the first angel, spend a bit of time on that, and then we'll just make a few comments about the others as we go. Revelation 14, verse 6, John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'" That's the message of the first angel. Now, John begins by describing this angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Now, I've just said to you that the gospel is about Christ. It's about the character of God and the message of salvation through Christ. That is the central theme that we have to share. I want to point out to you, though, that in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, this phrase, this thing called the everlasting gospel, has a more specific application. Not to contradict the message of salvation through Christ, not to undermine that or go against that. The everlasting gospel literally is everlasting good news. This angel has good news to proclaim. Now, that good news is spelled out in verse 7. He says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now, fear God, give glory to him, worship him, that is good advice. It's essential advice. Those are things we must do. But they come in the context of some news. What is the news? The hour of God's judgment has come. Now, at this point, you're thinking, how is that good news? Isn't the judgment like sitting an exam? Some of you have had to sit exams fairly recently. And it's not that much fun. Because we wonder, will I pass? Will I fail? Have I done enough? Have I done the adequate preparation? And yet it's presented here as good news. I want to suggest to you, in the context of Revelation, it is good news. And I want to keep your finger there, but go back with me to Revelation chapter 6. This announcement, that the first angel's message essentially responds to the cry of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. This is all just giving us a framework for understanding our mission and our purpose. Revelation 6 and verse 9. Again, not going to go into the details of the seals, but John says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are martyrs. They have stood boldly for Christ. They have been faithful to the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, and they have suffered for their faithfulness. And symbolically, they are crying out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What are they crying out for? Crying out for justice. They have done what is right. They have done what God required of them. And instead of being blessed, they have suffered for it. They've been persecuted. They've been ultimately killed for their faithfulness and their loyalty. And they have a question. God, why are you not doing something about this? How long are you going to stand back and do nothing while faithful people suffer at the hands of their enemies? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the first angel's message is good news for those who suffer for the sake of Christ. It is good news for those who have experienced persecution and hardship when they've taken their stand for Christ and the gospel. The hour of his judgment has come. The time has come for God to step in to make things right. That is the good news of the first angel. The hour of his judgment has come. So it is good news. That is the bigger picture. When we present Christ, when we present the gospel, the message of salvation, we do it in the framework of the soon return of Jesus to make right a world that has gone wrong and to bring justice to those who have been oppressed. And in a world that is essentially unfair and unjust, it is a message I believe will resonate with a contemporary society. God is a God of justice. Yes, we don't see it much in today's society, but God has promised that he will make things right. We have a message of justice, of God's justice for a world that doesn't see much justice. There's a second way that we should look at it as well. Go back with me to Revelation 14. Keep your finger now in Revelation 6, because we're going to go back there again. Revelation 14, that the message of the hour of God's judgment is good news for the suffering church, the suffering people of God. But it has another application. The message is to be proclaimed to those who dwell on the earth. Now, we might read that and think, well, that just means everybody. It's a worldwide gospel proclamation. In the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth is a technical title for the enemies of God's people. Let me just take you back to Revelation chapter 6 again. Notice Revelation 6 and verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on who? Those who dwell on the earth. Now you can go through, if we had more time we'd unpack this, maybe another Sabbath we will. And go through Revelation, look at every reference to those who dwell on the earth, and as always, the wicked, it's the ungodly, it's the enemies of God's people. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, they are those who dwell on the earth. The saints are those who stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. They have a heavenly citizenship. That's the contrast. So the message of the first angel is actually targeted not so much to believers, even though it is supposed to be an encouragement to the suffering church. It is a warning to unbelievers, to those who dwell on the earth. Fear God and give glory to Him. That just simply means repent. Why? Because the hour of His judgment has come. So it is deliverance, vindication for the suffering church, but it is judgment and wrath and vengeance for the enemies of God's people. It is what the saints have prayed for. How long until you judge and avenge our blood? And God has promised that He will judge and avenge. God is a God of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And the announcement of the first angel is that the time has come, the hour has come for God to pour out His wrath, to bring vengeance on those who have persecuted His people. It's a final call to repentance in the light of the impending doom that His judgment will bring. And in that context, we preach Christ. We preach Christ as the only hope for lost humanity. We preach Christ as the only antidote for sin, the only way to be right with God, the only way to escape the outpouring of God's wrath that will come in the plagues, which are the fulfillment of this promise. In a special sense, Seventh Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. Ellen White saw the three angels' message as a warning message. It's a message of hope and encouragement for the church, but it's a message of warning to the world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. Oopsie. That is not what I wanted to do. Can we get that to go back to where it was? way back past there. All right, here we go. Fantastic. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. I'm going to be more careful. Now it's not going to work at all. All right. They've been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. The most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given us to proclaim to the world. The proclamation of these truths is to be our work. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. Are we to wait until the fulfillment of the prophecies of the end before we say anything concerning them? What value will our words be then? Shall we wait until God's judgments fall upon the transgressor before we tell him how to avoid them? The second angel's message says Babylon is fallen. And again, in the context of the book of Revelation, the fall of Babylon, Babylon being a symbol of Satan's kingdom, the fall of Babylon is the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Everything that stands opposed to God and His people will ultimately be destroyed. It will come to an end. The plagues in chapter 18 bring about the destruction of Babylon. And of course, the third angel's message is a warning to those who receive the mark, who are still in spirit, in heart, in action, connected to Babylon. They will be destroyed along with it. We have a warning message to give. Now, let me just say that in practice, we need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. If we just go out there and say, repent because the end is nigh and the wrath of God is coming, we're going to seem like Chicken Little saying, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. We need to present Christ. We need to live lives that are attractive, live lives that cause people to sit up and take notice. When they see our love for God and for His truth, when they see our love for each other, when they see our love for the lost, they'll ask questions, they'll want to know, what is it that you have that we don't have? And yes, we need to have a sense of urgency. Yes, we need to be pointing people to the events that are taking place in the world and showing them how the things that are taking place are fulfilling Bible prophecy. We must always point them to Christ. Christ is the only hope that they have. Nothing else they can do will save them, only embracing Christ and the salvation that He's purchased for them. Let's keep going. we can. We're going to come back to the... there was another part of that statement. Where is our faith in the Word of God? Must we see these things foretold before come to pass before we will believe what He has said? In clear, distinct rays, light has come to us, showing us that the great day of the Lord is near at hand, even at the doors. Let us read and understand before it is too late. Testimonies 9. All right. I'm having trouble. It is on. Can I just get you to go to the next slide? Maybe that's going to be the easiest thing to do. All right, let's come back to the mission here. Mission of the Seventh Adventist Church is to make disciples of all people, communicating the everlasting gospel in the context of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. The three angels' messages give us our context. We'll just go to the next slide, and I want to highlight the last part of this. The ultimate goal, we want to lead them to accept Jesus as personal Savior, unite with His remnant church, discipling them to serve Him as Lord, and preparing them for His soon return. That's ultimately the objective. We believe that Jesus is coming soon. And we believe that there is a preparation to make. We need to be ready to meet Jesus when He comes. And so we proclaim the gospel in the context of the three angels' messages so that people will respond, accept Christ, unite with the church, and be ready to meet Jesus. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I think we want to put the next slide up, I think, if we can. Luke chapter 1. Next, and the next one. There we go. That's going to be better to do it that way. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. I shared this back in February, but just want to point you to it again. This is a prophecy in regard to the mission of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was born just a few months before Jesus was born. And he was chosen before his birth to be the forerunner, one who would go before the Messiah, who would get people ready for the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 16, Luke 1, 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It was a simple task. The Messiah is about to appear and the people are not ready. So God raises up a messenger, a prophet, one who will go before the Messiah and get people ready. He will call them to repentance. So that when Jesus comes, they will accept Him and embrace Him. Now we stand in relation to the second coming of Christ in the same place that John stood in relation to the first coming. John was the messenger who would prepare the way for Jesus' first appearing. We as a church, as a movement, have been raised up to do the same work prior to Jesus' second coming. We too have a mission to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, how do we do that? Well, they have to introduce them to Jesus for a start. They have to be called to repentance. They have to recognize that without Christ, they are lost. That in and of themselves, that they are lost and undone and can do nothing to make themselves right with God. We point them to Jesus and what He has done, what He has accomplished on their behalf. We invite them to embrace Christ and the gift of salvation. But it doesn't end there, does it? Turn with me to 1 John. I want to just point out a couple of texts. This is going to be very, very quick. This is just a brief Bible study. 1 John 3. First John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. John tells us that when Jesus returns, when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, there's two ways to understand this. It can refer to the fact that we will be transformed. No longer will we be in sinful flesh. When Christ comes, this mortal is changed to immortal. This corruptible is changed to incorruption. Changed like that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then that basis, we get to see him. We'll be like him. I want to suggest to you, in the light of verse 3, it's talking more about character. And when Jesus comes, we'll have the privilege of seeing him as he is because we will have become like him. And so, because we have this hope that Jesus is coming and we will get to see him, then we will purify ourselves. That sounds like a work trip, doesn't it? What it tells us, though, is that there is a work for us to do. God works in us. He works through us. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, but that doesn't mean that we do not have a work to do. He who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall do what? They shall see God. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So as a church, we have a work to do, not only in leading people to Christ, making them aware of their need, calling them to the repentance and urging them to embrace Christ. As a church, we have a work to do in encouraging them to follow Christ, to become obedient, faithful, being transformed through the work that God is doing in them. Let's go to the next slide if we can. There's a statement I want to share with you. A gentleman called Sam Schumacher, it doesn't matter who he is, the statement is what's important. He says, it is not the main job of the church to turn out a lot of work, to list a long string of members, or raise a lot of money. Now, those things sometimes become necessary, but they are not the reason for our existence. They are not the things that should absorb us and consume us. It is the main job of the church to fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ. And they cannot be hewn out of the mediocre mass wholesale, but only one by one. I want you to think about that. I want you to think it's a profound statement for a number of reasons. One is that it sets out the job of the church. We have a work to do. What does Proverbs say? As iron sharpens iron, we sharpen each other, don't we? We're encouraging each other toward Christ-likeness and holiness. It's the main job of the church to fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ. Not to wave a big stick at them and say, you need to get your act together and be more like Jesus. That's not going to encourage anybody. But we want to encourage people. We want to grow together to become Christ-like. The last statement, though, I think is significant. They cannot be hewn out of the mediocre mass wholesale. We can run our big programs. We can rejoice when we see that the evangelists bringing in hundreds and thousands of souls to Christ. That's exciting. And it's a powerful work of God in the world. But if that's all that happens, we haven't done the work that God has given us to do. Winning converts is the first step. But they need to be developed. They need to be encouraged, built up, conformed to the image of Christ. That can only happen on a small scale. It doesn't happen in the big meetings. It doesn't happen in the great auditoriums and the stadiums of the world. It happens in the church, in the Sabbath school classes, in the homes, the small groups. Let's go to the third point. Because we need to wrap this up. Let's come back to our mission statement. Our message is found in Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Our mission is to prepare people for Jesus' soon return. Our last point is the method. Let's just look at the other part of the statement here. The mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to make disciples of all people. And then further on, it talks about leading people to accept Jesus as personal Savior, unite with his remnant church, discipling them to serve him as Lord, and preparing them for his soon return. We have a message, we have a mission, but we also have a method. If we're going to produce people who behave like Jesus Christ, they need to be discipled. You cannot just drag them into the church, convince them of the truth of the gospel, baptize them and say, there you go, you've made it, because they haven't made it. They haven't made it. They need to be discipled. And that is the mandate that we have in Matthew 28. Again, let's put this on the screen if we can. Next point, our method. Matthew 28, make disciples. And again, this is a study in and of itself. I just want to point out a couple of things really quickly, and then we're going to have to wrap it up because time is gone. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 to 20. Jesus came to his disciples, that's back in verse 16, he came to his disciples, spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. That's better rendition of the Greek there. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. After people have been baptized, they need to be taught. What do they need to be taught? They need to be taught to obey, to observe all things that Jesus commanded. And that's an ongoing process. You and I are still learning that, aren't we? We're growing together. When someone comes to Christ, they commit themselves to Christ. They choose to follow. They get baptized. There is still a work of training, of teaching, of discipling that must take place if we're to be faithful to the mission of the church. We're to make disciples. Now, again, we could take a lot of time on this. Let's look really quickly at what Jesus did. I want you to turn it to Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. We could spend, there's a lot of steps in the process. We're just going to dive in and see the heart of Jesus' method. Jesus essentially, in his ministry, he preached to the multitude. No question about that. Jesus had thousands of people. He sat on the hill and he taught them. Jesus had time for the individuals. He sat with the woman at the well and he explained to her that he was the Messiah. But between the multitudes and the individual encounters that he had with the woman at the well and Nicodemus and one or two others, he spent most of his time and energy on training 12 men. He formed a small group, a Sabbath school class, whatever you want to call it. That was the genius of Jesus' method. Mark chapter 3, that's where we were going. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Notice the next verse. He appointed 12 that they might be what? Be with him. Jesus intentionally spent the majority of his time with 12 men. He mentored them in using today's language. They were his spiritual apprentices. You want to get a trade today? What do? You find a master tradesman, someone who's qualified, and you commit yourself to work with that person for 4 years. And you get qualified in your trade. Jesus chose 12 men. He spent 3 years with them, and they were his spiritual apprentices. He mentored them. He taught them. He instructed them, modeled for them what ministry was all about. He made disciples. That's the heart of his method. And the purpose of the church is to be a disciple-making church. It's the reason we have Sabbath school classes. You thought Sabbath school was just to come along and go through the lesson and then get into the main service. Sabbath school is intended to be a disciple-making vehicle, a disciple-making tool, where a small group of people can get together under the supervision and leadership of a more experienced, more mature Christian and be taught and instructed and guided on a regular basis. The Sabbath school class should replicate the disciple-making ministry of Jesus. You may have never thought about it like that before, but I want to challenge your thinking. Your midweek prayer meetings, the home groups, the men's groups, the ladies' groups, they need to be modeled on the ministry of Jesus. A commitment to spend time with each other under the leadership of a mature Christian, someone who has experience and maturity in the Word, who can guide and lead that group of people to grow to be more like Christ. And some of you are thinking, hang on a minute, we shouldn't be following people. We should be disciples of Christ, not disciples of any man or woman. Now that is true. But the reality is we learn to follow the Lord by following the Lord's people. That's just how it is. We learn to follow the Lord by following the Lord's people. That's a biblical principle. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, follow Christ. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, Paul also says you should be following Christ. But Paul had the humility, the confidence to be able to say to the Christians of his day, if you want an example, what it means to follow Jesus, do what I do. Copy me, imitate me. The Greek word is mimetai, it means to mimic. Mimic me, copy me, imitate me, and you'll be imitating Christ. There is a place for human disciple makers to show people what it means to follow Jesus. And Ellen White makes plenty of statements about small companies being formed for service. Small companies, small groups have a multitude of functions. They're a place we can bring new people into. They can find community. They can find support and encouragement. They can be trained, mentored, discipled. They can learn to lead. Ultimately, they can be sent out, commissioned to go into the world and to carry on the work, to finish the work of making disciples. So we have a message. The gospel, we preach Christ and Him crucified in the context of the three angels' messages, in the context of the reality that Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon to bring judgment, justice for the oppressed, and vengeance upon those who persecuted His people. Our mission is to make ready a people to stand in that day. And the method is found in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, to make disciples. I want to finish with two things. One is a quote and then a parable, and then we are going to finish. So can I just put the quote up on the screen? This is from a gentleman called E.M. Bounds, writing in the 1800s, wrote a little book called Power Through Prayer, writing essentially to preachers, but I think this applies to what we're talking about. He says, we are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day is a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Now, men, of course, is generic. It means women as well, so don't let that be a stumbling block to you. But he's making a point that too often we get caught up in this novel idea and this method and this new thing that will bring people to Christ, that will somehow arouse people's attention and bring them to salvation. And we overlook the plain teaching of Scripture. God has given us a method. Jesus modeled it for us, choosing a handful of men, a handful of individuals, and committing himself to them and investing himself into their lives so they could be transformed into faithful followers of Christ. It's the same method he calls us to utilize. Making a commitment to a handful of people and investing ourselves in them so that their lives can be transformed to become more like Christ. We have a message, we have a mission, we have a method. I pray that we might not lose sight of that, that everything we do as a church would be done with those things in mind. That would be our framework that everything else fits into. You need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, am I willing to be mentored? Some of you, many of you probably, were baptized into the church, baptized into Christ, and the church praised the Lord and left you to it. Went on to find another one. And you were never discipled. You were never mentored. We need to commit ourselves to being mentored and committing ourselves to mentoring others. Forming community in small groups, in Sabbath school classes, in the prayer meeting, in those vehicles, tools that we've been given. And doing that, we'll grow together, we'll support each other, we'll encourage each other and bless each other. And as a church, we'll be able to fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ, people who'll be prepared to stand in the day of the Lord. I want to finish with a parable. Parable about a life-saving station. We'll go back to that one while we're thinking about this. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for their safety, they went out day and night tirelessly rescuing the lost. Many lives were saved, so the station became famous. Some of those who were saved, along with others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the station. They gave of their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and the life-saving station grew. Some of the members were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided, so they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put in better furniture in a new, larger building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They decorated it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the shipwreck victims could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activity because they thought it was a hindrance and unpleasant to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still a life-saving station after all. They were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It too evolved into a club, and another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent, but most of the people drown. I think the point is self-evident. It's easy for a church to lose sight of its mission. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us purpose, a reason for existence, a sense of identity from your word. Father, we are here because we are recipients of your grace. You have loved us. You have drawn us to yourself. You've embraced us. And you continue to work in our hearts, reproduce your character in us. Father, we're grateful for the love that you've shown us, the grace that you poured out upon us. Father, we recognize that that makes us debtors to take what we've been given and share it with others. Lord, you've given us a knowledge of prophecy, a knowledge of your word that tells us that time is short, that the day of judgment is at hand and that there is a work to be done to prepare a people to stand in that day. Father, we want to be faithful. We want to do the work you've called us to do. And I pray for each of us individually and for us corporately as a church that we would commit ourselves to the method of the work of making disciples as we move together to implement disciple-making strategies, disciple-making methods, that we would be able to replicate the work of Christ, that his ministry would be our ministry, that we would be able to follow in his footsteps, build people up, that they might reflect your character and be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. To that end, we pray for your blessing and your guidance. Your hand be upon us to lead us each step, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.